1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in verse 4 this morning through verse 8. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, Peter writes, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here this day. Thank you for every soul, every family represented here. And Father, I pray that as we open the Word of God this morning, may we have clear understanding and discernment of your Spirit. Father, may we have eyes that are able to see and ears able to hear and minds, hearts able to perceive and understand that which is before us in your Word. And Father, may you guide our thoughts. May they be clear. And may we be able to, by the working of your Spirit and teaching of the Scriptures, communicate your truth effectively in every heart, every life. Lord, may you do that work which only you can accomplish, we are aware. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the importance of the church. Lord, you've called us as your people to come together to edify one another in truth and in love by your Spirit working in us. May we do so. May we be obedient. May we understand the calling in our lives. And also, Lord, you've called us to be a light. You've made us to be a light in a world of spiritual darkness. So may we, as the Scripture, as the text even teaches us this morning, to offer continually up to you spiritual sacrifices, that you be glorified, that you be honored, Lord, as we would submit to you as your people. Thank you for this time. We can open the Word of God. May it be that which is beneficial to us as your people, Lord, that we may clearly see the truth of who you are and the provision of Christ made on our behalf, and Lord, rejoice in the truth of this salvation amid and despite all the suffering that may exist around us and even that which we will be made partakers of, Lord, as followers of Christ. So may we be prepared and may we be equipped and may we have a heart and mind that is resolute, Lord, and may we be that which would glorify and honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. Peter writes this epistle, as we have seen, to a group of suffering believers, and he writes it concerning, first, the certainty of their salvation despite their suffering, also the necessity for them to trust and follow Christ amid such suffering, and then the responsibility to live in holiness through that suffering that they would experience for righteousness' sake. As I mentioned to you last week, within the second chapter, Peter begins to discuss how these suffering believers are to live out their lives in holiness. And he divides, really, this chapter, I think, can be divided into six parts. And last week, we looked at the first of these. He exhorts and instructs these believers that through suffering, through the lives that they are experiencing, the suffering they are experiencing during these moments of their lives, that they are to live out holiness as newborn babes. He gives these analogies or these descriptions in verses 1 through 3. Then second, as living stones, verses 4 through 8. As chosen priests and holy people in verses 9 and 10. As strangers and pilgrims, verses 11 and 12. As free men, verses 13 through 18. And as sheep in verses 19 through 25. So he alludes to all of these six examples on how these believers are to live lives of holiness amid such suffering. And he uses these analogies again to help exemplify this truth. We saw last week, first, as newborn babes, verses 1 through 3, that in verse 1, the statement in verse 1 is made laying aside. And I pointed out to you, and this is important to remember, that that is a participle. It's not actually a verb, and that means it's a verbal adjective, which carries both attributes or elements of an adjective and a verb. So it looks like it's an action, but actually it's not. It also is not in the imperative mood, which was important, because that is an imperative mood as a participle would still imply an action taking place, but it's not in the imperative mood. And so because of that, we see that the participle is actually providing a description. And so in this first verse, when he speaks of laying aside, he speaks of all that is to be laid aside, or all that is laid aside, and it is actually descriptive of those who have been born again, as chapter 1 teaches, and those who've been redeemed. So this is a description. Verse 2, we find the primary command is given in within these three verses in verse 2 when he says, desire the sincere milk of the word. He's as newborn babes, desire. You desire the sincere milk of the word. And the verb desire means to long for. So Peter writes that these believers were to crave or long for or long after the pure truth of the word of God. And then verse 3, Peter stated, if you have tasted of the Lord's goodness, that he is gracious, then be intentional in your pursuit of knowing him and growing in him through his word. So we are to continue. Yesterday morning during our men's prayer time, we were looking in the Psalms again, and the Psalm speaks of the Lord is great, he is great, he is greatly to be praised, and then it speaks as well that his greatness is unsearchable. And when you first look at that word, unsearchable, it first thoughts that we normally would have is that it's beyond our comprehension. His person, his power, his greatness is beyond our understanding. And that is absolutely true, that he is beyond our comprehension and our understanding. But yet the word also entails much more than just that alone. It also literally means to pursue or to seek after, to follow after. And so it is saying that the fact that the Lord and his greatness is unsearchable is not just something we should stand and set back and look at and go, oh, this is beyond our... But no, that greatness should compel us to follow after him, to know him more, to know him in his greatness. And so Peter here in verse 3 alludes to that as well when he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So seek after him and grow and continually mature. Within Peter's second of these six divisions of this chapter, which we are looking at this morning, he addressed the readers as living stones. This is the only time in all Scripture that believers are referred to in this specific manner. However, Peter remains consistent with his writing by using such language. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, Peter spoke of a lively or living hope. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, which is living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then second, Peter refers to Jesus Christ as a living stone in chapter 2, verse 4, as we've just read, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Then Peter calls believers lively or living stones in chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now we must remember that within this chapter, Peter makes these comparisons to remind these believers and to encourage and exhort them to live their lives in holiness amid their present suffering. So Peter further stated then that believers are not only to live their lives in holiness as, he says in verse 1, newborn babes, verses 1 through 3, but also as living stones. Now, he uses this terminology, again, not used anywhere else in Scripture, and provides it as a means, again, to show us our responsibility and how we are to live our lives as living stones amid the suffering. And it's interesting that we use such terminology in reference to suffering. In verses 4 through 8, which we've already read, we see again, we'll read it once again, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now this is speaking of Christ. This is not speaking of the believers. But then look at verse 5. Ye also as lively stones, which is speaking to the believers as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Let's consider something here for just a moment. First of all, stones were used for building, obviously. So the fact that he refers to them as living stones, and Christ, of course, is the chief cornerstone upon which the house is built. He is the foundation. These lively or living stones are now placed upon that foundation, built upon that foundation. But notice he says to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Think, if you will, of the tabernacle or the temple more specifically. When you think of the temple, it's the place where the sacrifices would take place, and it was meant to be a spiritual worship of God. In the Scriptures, when you see the term divine service, it is speaking of divine worship or spiritual worship. And so it is this divine worship of God. So these stones, this church, the body, are stones, as Christ is the stone, we also are stones built upon Christ the foundation for the entire purpose that spiritual sacrifices be offered up unto God, as we read in verse 5. He goes on to say, wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, speaking of Christ, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So there is much to consider in these verses, and we're not going to make our way through this morning. We will read through them again in concluding this morning's study. However, we will not make our way through all of these verses this morning by any means, but I do want to show you the importance of why Peter begins in verse 4 referencing Christ as a stone, a living stone. Then he also, as Christ is this living stone, you also are living stones built up for this purpose. Then he alludes back to Jesus again and establishes this truth of what was said about Christ in relation to suffering and to his death. And he speaks of this for the sake of the certainty and the confidence that is possessed by such believers who are trusting and resting in Christ. So Peter begins this exhortation in this portion of how we are to live in holiness as living stones by pointing us back to Jesus Christ, who is the living stone. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now, having tasted of the Lord's goodness in Christ, as declared in verse 3, just the previous verse, Peter states that these believers come to Christ, to whom coming is referring, if you've seen, tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, he says, which was disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So this statement of Jesus being a living stone points us back to Peter's opening statements within this epistle, which we referenced a moment ago. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, the first mention of this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I believe when you see Jesus being this chief cornerstone, this living stone, remember that the church was not established upon Christ in time until after his resurrection. This lively hope, this living hope, is based on the confidence. It's the confidence of the resurrected Lord. He is that chief cornerstone prophesied throughout the Old Testament, but that did not become a reality in time until Jesus died and rose again, and at that point, he became the cornerstone in time for the church, upon which the church was established and built. The lively hope mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 1 is founded obviously upon the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we possess a living hope, we possess a living confidence because Christ is risen, because he is alive. And when testifying before King Agrippa, Paul stated in Acts 26, 22, and 23, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, Paul says, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Verse 23, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now, let me address something Paul mentions here. We know that Jesus was not the first person, the first human, to rise from the dead. Did Jesus not raise Lazarus? Was there not the widow's son, the widow of Nain's son that Jesus raised from the dead? Was there not in the Old Testament the prophets that raised from the dead, that raised up from the dead? The point is, we know Christ was not the first person to literally die and then be raised from the dead, but he is the first one to have died, be raised from the dead, and live forevermore. He ever lives now in a glorified body. And so he is the first among many because we too shall be raised. And so again, this is the chief cornerstone. And all of this goes back to his resurrection, back in chapter 1, verse 3, this confidence that we have. So this word lively or living is connected every time we see it within Peter's epistle, the three times he mentions it. Chapter 1, 3, chapter 2, 4, chapter 2, 5. It is all vitally connected to the same truth. Christ is this chief cornerstone through his resurrection from the dead, upon which now you, as living stones in him, are built upon him, because his life is in you, and now you're built up a spiritual house in which spiritual offerings are made to God. And so this is the emphasis here. Now, when we consider the language used by Peter to describe Jesus in this verse, it serves as a comfort and a reminder to these suffering believers that they are not alone in their suffering. And that is so important here. Peter is not merely, if I can use that term, making statements that are true about Jesus. He's not simply saying, oh, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, as prophesied of, and he's just blurting this out and pointing this out. No, remember, this is about they are going through suffering, and he is saying, you are to live lives of holiness in the midst of such suffering, but here's what you need to remember. You're not alone in your suffering. There is one who has preceded you, and you suffer for his sake, for his cause, and he is with you in this suffering. You are built upon him. And so Peter is reminding them, and we see that by the next statement in verse 4. Disallowed indeed of men. The verb disallowed means to reject and to disapprove. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be rejected by men. In Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, we read, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. In other words, there's no beauty in him, he's saying. And when we shall see him, as he further emphasizes, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So here you're saying there was nothing physically about Jesus that was attractive. There was nothing about him that caused him to stand out among the crowd. There was nothing about him as his physical appearance that drew people to him. And everything about who he was, because of the sinful nature of man, caused men to despise him and reject him. If you want to talk about a lonely life, in reality, Christ would have been the example of one who lived a lonely life. There was none other as he was, obviously, and even his disciples could not steadfastly follow him until they received the Holy Spirit. And so he was rejected, he was despised, he was betrayed, even by those the closest to him. So Peter writes and says, Jesus was despised, rejected, disapproved of by men. The Gospel of John also testified to man's rejection of Christ. John 1, 10 through 12, or 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, specifically the Jews here. He came unto his own people, and his own received him not. Jesus, the living stone, who through means of sacrificial death and victorious resurrection has now birthed us into his family, raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life, and suffered before us that we should follow in his steps. As Peter explained in the latter verses of this chapter, same chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 20 and 21, look with me. For what glory is it, Peter says, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? So he's saying, if you suffer for your own wrongdoing or your own sin or your own failures or your own shortcomings, he says, and you bear that patiently with endurance, so what? What glory is there in that? What benefit is there in that? But then he goes on to say, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Verse 21 explains why. For even hereunto were ye called. So Peter's saying here, you were called to suffer for righteousness. If you were called to salvation, then you were also just as much so called to suffer for righteousness. Listen, this contradicts everything that modern day so-called preaching of a perverted gospel tries to teach and proclaim. This idea that you come to Jesus, accept Jesus, which I hate that term, but accept quote-unquote Jesus, and now all of a sudden, everything's going to be better, everything's going to be great, your life is going to, you're going to have wealth and health and prosperity, and all your troubles are just going to roll away. That is absolutely a lie from hell. The scriptures clearly teach us you were called to suffer for righteousness. And again, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Why? Because back in chapter 1, if you remember, to the strangers who are scattered abroad, Peter said. And strangers are going to be treated strangely. And so if we understand who we are in Christ as we are in this world, then we will not think it strange to suffer for righteousness' sake in a world that despises not only righteousness, but despises the God of righteousness. And so here he's saying that he was rejected, he was his own received him not, that Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And by pointing out these sufferings to the believers here in Christ, and by pointing out Christ, who is the supreme example of such suffering, Peter comforts the believers amid their suffering and exhorts them to continue to live in holiness. Peter is reminding them that they are not alone in such suffering, but that Jesus went before them and that they are now too called to follow in his steps of suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter does not only remind the believers of man's rejection of Christ, but notice what else he does, and I'm so glad he did this. He reminded them that God had chosen Christ. Look at verse 4, continuing the last part. But chosen of God and precious. So he says, wait, this is this stone. Notice again, to whom coming as unto a living stone, he's talking about you come to him because you've tasted of the Lord's goodness. You've tasted, you know him. Now you come to Jesus, this living stone, who was, by the way, disallowed, rejected, and despised by men, but chosen of God and precious. To be rejected of men, notice what we read in Isaiah 53 a moment ago. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, what was the grief he was speaking of? Well, obviously it was grief in bearing the sin of man, obviously. But it was also grief he experienced in his life, earthly life, as a man, God in the flesh, the Son of God. And the grief, no doubt, partially, if you recall, even Jerusalem, as he looked over Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. As a hen gathers her chicks, right? Under his wings together. And he wept. Remember the day that he was at Lazarus' tomb and Mary and Martha were there. And they obviously did not believe. They believed Jesus had the power. They believed that Jesus would one day raise Lazarus from the dead. But they were thinking of the resurrection in the end. They were not thinking of at this moment that Jesus was going to do this. Remember, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And the scripture says Jesus wept. Now, there's a lot of conjecture as to why he wept. I think that there was physical mourning, even though he knew Lazarus was going to rise from the dead. This was his friend, and he has died, and there is that physical aspect of grief that is present. But I also believe there is a grief that is present because Mary and Martha couldn't see beyond the reality that he was not only able to do something futuristically, but he was able to right now raise Lazarus from the dead. And so here you find Christ experiencing many of the emotions, obviously, that we experience as well. And he was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. So to be rejected of men is not a pleasant thing. And Jesus, it wasn't pleasant for him any more so than it's pleasant for you. And we don't like rejection. That's truly the fact of the matter. Now, some people deal better with rejection than others just because of their personality and how they are made and geared and constructed. But yet the reality is, no one likes rejection. No one likes to be rejected. But the fact of the matter is that when we are rejected, we find it to be extremely off-putting. We find it to be extremely unpleasant. But we must also recognize, again, going back to verse 4, to whom coming to Christ, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but... What a huge conjunction here. But chosen of God and precious. So to be rejected of men, although not pleasant, is inconsequential when one is chosen of God. Jesus, a man despised and rejected by men, by his own creation, by his own people, is the only one in whom the Father was and is pleased. 2 Peter 1:17 says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Notice he did not say, "I am pleased with what he did." I know there's a parable given in the New Testament in which the statements are made, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Notice it does not say, "I am well pleased in you." The Lord God the Father is pleased in one, and that is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter preached in Acts that Jesus was chosen by God to suffer and die for the redemption of man. In Acts 2, 22 through 24, when Peter preached at the day of Pentecost, the birthing of the church, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by you, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel," that means appointed purpose, "and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Here Peter is saying, you're guilty of the death of Christ because you cried out for his blood. You cried out for his crucifixion. And the Roman soldiers nailed his hands upon the cross as he laid his life down. But he says, God, according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, that God appointed, his appointed purpose for Christ was that he suffer and die such a death. You know what that means? That means that God chose to offer his Son, to sacrifice his Son. God chose to do that. He chose Christ to be the one. Peter in verse 6 quotes Isaiah in verse 6 of our text, which declares that Jesus is God. 1 Peter 2:6 says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture," he's quoting Isaiah here, and he says, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Peter already referred to these believers as elect in chapter 1, verse 2. When you go back to chapter 1, verse 2 of this epistle, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." It is the same Greek word translated elect, referring to Peter's audience in chapter 1, verse 2, which we just read, that is translated chosen when referring to Christ in chapter 2, verse 4. The Greek word eklektos, used in both of these verses, means chosen. The importance of the use of such language and Peter's mention of this truth within these verses, and I want you to please hear me, this is so important for you to recognize, the importance of Peter using this language, "Oh, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification. You're chosen by God through sanctification of the Spirit, and you're also called to suffering. You're also chosen to suffer." But then he goes and says, "Oh, wait, but there is a stone, a living stone, who is the chief cornerstone, who is elect of God, who was chosen by God, that he might suffer and die, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. And by the way, upon this cornerstone, upon this living stone, you also," as verse 5 says, "are lively stones," are living stones, "built up sole purpose that spiritual sacrifices are offered up unto God through your existence as being built upon this foundation, which is Christ." And so the importance of the use of such language and Peter's mention of this truth within these verses, this is the reason he does all of this, is to remind these believers that their suffering is all part of God's purpose as they follow the example of Christ, who is the chosen one of God, anointed by God, appointed by God the Father. Furthermore, they too were chosen by God for this salvation, which included the sufferings which they were presently experiencing. So verse 4 is foundational to what he's going to say in verse 5 and following, and then he goes back to pointing them back to Christ, quoting Isaiah, as we will see in future studies. But we understand the reason Peter does this. He's not just, again, stating some general truth here. He is reminding them, you are to continue in holiness as Christ continued in holiness. So you are to continue to live out holiness in the midst of your suffering as a living stone, as that which is concrete, if you will, as that which is solidified, as that which is solid, because Christ, your foundation, is solid. So if your foundation is solid, then you should be solid upon such a foundation. Then notice what Peter says. But chosen of God, but then he makes another statement, and precious. So moreover, he, Jesus, is precious. He is precious to the Father. Again, who is it in whom the Father is well pleased? None but his Son. He is precious to the Father. But he's also precious to all of those who are chosen by the Father. His sufferings were not an indication of the Father's displeasure. Please hear this. This is so important. He is chosen of God, or by God, and is precious. Precious to the Father and also precious to us. But understand this truth, and this is where so many today are so misguided and misled to think that the evidence of God's love for them is based on their comfortability in life, or based on their lack of troubles, their lack of problems, or the desires being granted of that which they want and desire and pray for. And understand that the sufferings of Christ by no means were an indication of a lack of love or a lack of the Lord being pleased, the Father being pleased in and with and through his Son. This was not an indication of the Father's displeasure, but it was through such sufferings, hear me please closely, it was through such sufferings that the Father would be pleased, as his eternal purpose was being fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, we go back to Isaiah. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Oh, he's pleased in his Son, but it also pleased the Father to bruise his Son. Now, the Father was pleased with his Son before the cross. The Father was pleased with his Son during the cross. The Father was pleased with his Son after the cross. It's in whom, it's not just what he's done, he is pleased in his Son. But notice that pleasure was being demonstrated through the sufferings of Christ. Why is that so? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Then listen to the last statement here in verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The Father is pleased in the Son, and it's because of the pleasure the Father has in the Son, as the only begotten of the Father, that he was able then to please the Father through such suffering for our redemption unto the glory of God the Father. There is so much to consider throughout the remaining verses of this portion of our text, as I mentioned a moment ago, regarding that which we have examined this morning in verse 4 even. And while, Lord willing, we will return to this portion of the text in future studies, I do believe it is important for us to conclude this study looking at the comparison now, that you have an understanding, maybe a better understanding, stepping back for a moment, looking at this in light of what we saw last week as of course, newborn babes, now as living stones. And he's saying, giving these comparisons for a reason, and specifically this comparison here within the verses that we've read this morning of our text, verses 4 through 8, I believe that we need to read these verses again together and see the comparison that is actually being made as we consider those identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, believers who are suffering for righteousness. So if you go back to verse 4 of chapter 2, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now listen to what he says. Ye also are lively stones. You as well are living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same one rejected of men, he's saying, that was not received, that was despised, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Those are interesting statements made within this text. As Christ was elect, so we are elect. As Christ is a living stone, so we are a living stone. Because we are in Him. It is God the Father working this in us through and by His Son. He is the stone. He is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. We also are living stones because He is alive. We live through His life. And we are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifice. Notice He mentions the priesthood here as well. Again, referring back to the temple. Because here you have the priest that would offer the offerings. We are a holy priesthood built upon the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And as living stones, we are offering spiritual sacrifices up to God the Father by Jesus Christ because of Him. So Peter gives this comparison here. And he says, you are lively stones. You are living stones. But he begins by speaking of Christ, the chief cornerstone, the one disallowed by men, the one who suffered persecution, the one who suffered unjustly, who suffered because He was and is righteous. He says, so look, remember, you continue to live holy as you are rooted, grounded, built upon the anchor of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, who set the supreme example of a life committed to worship, submitted to the Father, despite all the suffering. He remained faithful to the Father, and you are built upon Him. He is the cornerstone. Lord willing, we will continue to look at verses 5 through 8, begin that next week. But I hope that you can see through this now and have an understanding of why Peter is writing as he is, the importance of what he is saying. Remember, these are believers. We do not associate well with this because, or identify well with this because we don't experience to the same degree what these believers were experiencing. These were believers who were being slaughtered, martyred for the faith. These are believers who were suffering tremendously for the cause of Christ, for the gospel's sake. And Peter is reminding them to live holy. But remember, Christ was called to suffer. You are called to suffer. Christ left you an example. He walked in holiness through suffering. You are to walk in holiness through suffering. You are built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And though He was rejected by men, He was chosen by God. And He is precious. And you know what? We can be rejected by men for righteousness' sake, and it's not a pleasant thing. I admit that. I confess that to you. It's not pleasant to be rejected or to be despised. But we can be rejected and despised of men. But again, that's inconsequential when you know that you are in Christ and that you've been called by the Father. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for these